It is really a joy to see the quality of work that is being done and the esprit de corps which is here in the Spirit of God. Quality of work is always a good testimony for Jesus Christ. When anybody does a slipshod job anywhere with anything, it does not bring glory to Christ. We may not all have the same ability or the same gifts, but the Lord loves a man that does what he has to do with all of his heart. And that's what counts. Let's look to God in prayer as we begin. Lord, we ask of Thee tonight that Thou wilt speak to us concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our personal relation to Him, and how we may relate our lives in a way that will bring joy to Thee and bring life to others. And show us the place of prayer in this important relating of life from Thee to us and from us to others. So let the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. You are committed to a tremendous calling to produce reproducers. I caught that this morning. Again and again, I'm made aware of it, and there's no getting around the fact that this is one of the most important callings that God has given to any man, and to this, I believe, He calls every man in Jesus Christ. And there's given to us in Galatians, the 4th chapter and the 19th verse, a word from Scripture, which I'm sure is a desire and prayer of your own heart, that Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, he's writing to us, that it is his burden that Christ be formed in you. He said, for whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. He wasn't satisfied with the quickening of new life. He knew that they had already had the Spirit of Christ given to them. They had been born of God, but he was in a state of childbirth, a real travail until the character and the nature of Christ was fully born in them, till Christ be formed in you. Now, I do not know exactly how you define maturity in Christ or having Christ formed an adequate stature within the believer. And I suppose that this is something that is before us not only in time but also in eternity. Because we have perfection as our goal and the Lord Himself as our standard, who is always ahead saying to us, follow me. But wouldn't you say this, that you cannot feel as though your mission is accomplished in whatever relationship you have with an individual until you know that Christ is structured within that life so that they are now operating in relationship to God, in relationship to Jesus Christ, in such a way that they are responsive first to their Lord. In other words, that there is shaped within them solid Christian character and life. I think this, the great weakness of the countries without Christian character is that they cannot operate life adequately from within. Those of you who are serving overseas or about to serve overseas know how true this is, that a country such as India or one of the many democracies of Latin America can take the pattern of our democratic system here and endeavor to apply it to their own countries there and find it doesn't work. And so you will hear them say, we are working a modified form of democracy. We are in the preliminary stages of democracy. We are in a period of guided democracy or qualified democracy or whatever they may say. But the idea being that our people are not yet ready to carry the full responsibilities of liberty without being controlled by somebody else. We have to guide them, control them, and pace them out until they are able to handle the full responsibilities of democracy. Now, what are they saying? They are not saying that their people are not intelligent, because you know as well as I do that there is no country anywhere or no people anywhere that has a monopoly of an IQ. You can take the African Bushman, and if your IQ tests are right, he will show you that he can hold his own with any natural native intelligence. No, it isn't a matter of intelligence. Something more basic is involved. It is the integrity and the responsibility and the follow-through of the individual to do what is right, to make this thing go. Where do you find people like that? What makes a church really operate, function effectively for God? It isn't simply what is preached from the pulpit. I wish it was as simple as that. It's more fundamental than that. What is it? It is bringing this believer who is in the pew to the point where he is now operating with direct relationship with his Lord, with the open book in front of him, hearing the voice of the living Savior and responding to it on his own. When a person gets there, he's on his way. Your job is to get him there as fast as you can and to take your hands off as fast as you can and let the Lord really move. Now, I heard a story from a friend of mine. He was walking down the street in New York City on Fifth Avenue. It was Sunday morning. The traffic was almost at a standstill. I guess the only time when traffic is light on Fifth Avenue in New York is an early Sunday morning. Nothing was happening. And this friend of mine was walking along with a new acquaintance of his from the Argentine. They were going to church. They came to a corner on Fifth Avenue, cross section, and just as they stepped at the curb, the light flashed red. And so my friend stopped and his acquaintance stopped and they waited. Now there wasn't a car to be seen in either direction. And so the acquaintance from Latin America said to my friend, said, "Why are you stopping?" "Look," he said, "there's not a car to be seen in the street." "Well," my friend said, "don't you see? We have a red light flashing. We can't go across the light. Don't you have stop signals in Buenos Aires?" He said, "Certainly we have stop signals. We know what stop signals mean." But he said, "the stop signals only work when there's a gendarme in the corner. And there's no policeman here, and no car here. Why don't you move?" And by that time, of course, it flashed green and they were on their way across. They began to talk with each other the difference between the strange control a stop signal had in this country and it didn't have in another country. What was this? And they began to figure that this had something to do with the way in which democracy was functioning in America, in the degree in which it was functioning, and why it wasn't functioning in the Argentine. And they came to this conclusion, see if you agree with it, that what makes democracy work is inner control. And the old words of William Penn are true. That if man will not be governed by God, he will be governed by tyrants. That if man does not operate his life by inner control in response to the will of God, then he will have to operate his life by outer control from dictators, tyrants, or other forces which are compelling him to move. Now, this is the dilemma which is before us in America in a national choice, whether we choose to operate life by inner control in character in the light of what is right under God, or whether we, by default, lose our democratic traditions and go to mass control. So we can say, I think in the church as well as in the country, that life is either operated by stoplight within or gendarme without. And if men and women will not operate by the voice of the Spirit in the light of the Word of God from within, then you cannot find the reproducing life or the quality of character on which you can build a work for God. So then, Christian character is tremendously important. And I want to bring to your attention an article which to which I was referred. It occurred in Collier's Magazine about 18 months ago. It was entitled, 18 Million Teenagers Can't Be Wrong. And it was really a defense of the American teenager. A lot has been written about juvenile delinquency, about the tragic rate of crime increase and all being found among the teenagers. It pointed out many interesting things. It said, let's remember that the teenager today was born in the dislocations and the agonies of World War II. That the youngster today has never known a time but what his whole future was not jeopardized by nuclear destruction. He has been reared in a world in which there was always present the option of destruction. In his early youth, he knew he would have to do a period of military service. He could not plan his life without an interruption of from 2 to 4 years. He knew this. His life was a life of change. He was probably moved 2 or 3 times while he was growing and was not able to have around him the security of relatives and neighbors that helped direct and mold and shape the life. Probably his family had some internal stresses. He might have been from a broken home. He got no direction from society around him because society didn't have any direction. It doesn't know where it's going. No moral standards or sanctions. Rootless. And the marvel of it is, with his senses hammered with television shows and all the rest, the marvel of it is that only 3% are delinquent. But then, it said, why is it that of these 18 million, a certain percentage of them make good and the others go the opposite direction from the same background, many of them from the same families? Why is it that some are socially strong and others are antisocial in their attitudes? This is where the magazine article became interesting to me, because I am interested in this, as you are. And it quoted an article by a pediatric psychiatrist from Atlanta, Georgia, by the name of Dr. William Kisser, Jr. This is what he said. An adolescent often is a segregated individual. He needs a bridge to the adult world. The best way to provide that bridge is through a father and mother. I like to explain it as if these kids are like moths attracted to something that glows. If the father glows, the boy attaches himself to him and is guided by him. If the father doesn't glow, the youngster will attach himself to someone else. Sometimes to a psychopathic teenager who glows in an evil way by committing crimes. That's how teenage gangs are formed. But always the glow is someone, a man or woman who cares, who guides, who gives the child status and recognition. In other words, what really shapes a social character, from the standpoint of the sociologist now and this pediatric psychiatrist, is someone who gets close to a lad, who wins his confidence, who attracts his affections, who quickens his imagination and begins to influence him unconsciously by being what that lad wants to be. He becomes the father that this lad from the broken home never had. Or he becomes the father figure that the growing boy did not have. And the lad wants it. And so he begins to shape his life by the glow coming from the other side. The article goes on to tell an incident in a certain teenage gang on the west side of Chicago called the Barons. These young fellows had gotten into trouble. They had been thrown out of the Boys Association. They were antisocial. They were headed on their way to a life of crime. They were giving the police in the area concern. Frank Valido was a young man who was a postman. But he was interested in fellas. He'd been sort of an all-around athlete, sandlot athlete in his day. One day, Frank Valido turned up in the basement club room that these fellows used for their hangout. It was an evil-smelling guy with the only place these boys could call their own. And he showed up one day, introduced himself as Frank Melito, and he said, "Fellas," he said, "I understand you're interested in getting back into the Boys Club Association. Now, I think I can help you, but you've got to have a sponsor. And if you want me to be your sponsor, I'll go along with you and see if I can get you back in." Well, they held him at arm's length. They weren't interested in anybody hanging around their clubhouse, but they did want to get back into the Boys Club Association. They wanted particularly to get back to the pool tables. And so they said, in effect, "All right, we'll let you stay around." Then came a period of probing, of testing. What kind of a guy is this fella like? And they began to push him around a bit, see what was the nature of his vitality and strength. Some of the older, stronger, tougher kids started wrestling with him, see whether he could hold his own in any kind of physical contact. They found he could. He measured well. He took all the gaff they could throw at him. They began needling him. They began really slipping the blade in, see? And he took it. And he gave back, man for man. He stood his ground. He took the gaff. He wore it through those first tough weeks. And it was then, very faintly, he began to glow. He got him back into the Boys Club Association. He won his way a little further to show them a few things around the clubhouse that attracted them and interested them. They found out that they could learn some things from him. And then one day he was wrestling with him and he said, "Look, you fellas don't carry much weight. Just a lot of skin and bones. What you need is some weightlifting exercises and put some little meat and then you can really do something with your muscles." He said, "I understand there's a gym down the street here. It belongs to a church, but they said we could use it. Now, let's go in there for two or three times a week, and if you want to, I can put some weight on you. And I'll teach you a little wrestling, and next time when somebody starts shoving you around in the street corner, you can measure up to the situation." So they went into the church. First time most of the boys had ever been in the church. And they began working out on the weights and wrestling. One day, Frank said, "You know, this is a religious joint." He said, "Don't you think we ought to, since it's a religious joint, we ought to begin our day with prayer?" Well, good night. They didn't know what prayer was, and why not? So they began to open with just a sentence or two of prayer. I think it was a Catholic church. Doesn't make any difference for the illustration here. Little by little, he began to move in, win their confidence. Slow, hard process, day by day, day by day, staying with them. One day, in an intimate circle in the old club room, fellas were gassing away, and Frank said, "Gang, I've told you everything about myself. You know who I am, what I've done. I don't know much about you. You're posing around here as a gang of pretty tough guys. I don't think you're so tough." He said, "Just what have you done that's so wrong? Why don't you just open up and tell me? You're scared to tell me? I'm not going to squeal on you. I just want to know what kind of guys you are." And there was a long, painful silence. Could they really trust him? Finally, one fellow opened up. "Okay, Frank, I'll tell you the story." And he laid it right out on the table. The things that were really bothering him. See, the things he'd done wrong. Some of them were just acts of the hoodlum. Some of them acts real crime. The next fellow spoke up. And then strange thing happened. It was almost a mass confessional. Everyone around the table opened up and laid everything out. And after they had all spoken and they got out in the sunlight again, they were scared. Suppose he squealed on them. Suppose he was an informer. juvenile court would have them, and they would have no appeal. But Frank was trustworthy. He kept their confidence. He didn't turn them in. More than that, he didn't walk away from them. He knew not only the dangerous things they had done, he knew now the rotten, filthy, stinking things they'd done. And he didn't walk away from them. He still appeared to want them as their friend. He stayed with them. And then, according to the man writing the article, he said, then it was that Frank had them. They were his boys. They had trusted him. He was trustworthy. He was theirs. From that time, they began a more definite program of activity. Frank still guiding indirectly, but nevertheless now in the role of the leader. He'd won them. And after he had been their sponsor for a year and a half, he turned up in the club room. By the way, I could say this, that of those 25 or 30 boys, only one of them went on into a life of crime. The whole gang directed its attention now the other direction. Frank came in this day. He said, fellas, I don't know what you're going to think about this, but I guess I've got to tell you. I'm going to get a new job. I've already applied. I've been accepted. What is it, they asked. I'm going to be a cop. What? You know, a teenage gang in the streets of Chicago looks at a cop the way the cowboys looked at Indians. A scalp was fair, see. Cop. And then one of the younger boys, he said, gee, Frank, that's great. He said, how old do you have to be a cop? And what had happened? One fellow, slugging it out, staying in there, day after day, day after day, knowing where he was going, quietly, purposefully, lovingly, began to glow. See? And unconsciously, those boys were switched and turned and lifted and redirected and were shaped within them what the analyst in the article called character. Something on the inside that stuck. Not hammered in, shaped there by a glow on the other side. Now, what shapes Christian character? It is shaped, of course, by these same influences. And you are, I believe, of any group I know in America or in the world, you are specialists in knowing how to shape life by a glow from the other side. That's your job. But there is, in addition, another glow, the preeminent glow, and that which we are only endeavoring to reflect, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think, for our purposes, we can safely say this, that Christian character is that which is shaped within the believing heart by the attraction of the person of Jesus Christ, who wins confidence, who attracts affections, who awakens imagination, and who wins to his way. Christian character is not that which is hammered out by disciplined obedience to a code. This often backfires. How many men have you talked to who no longer enter a church who say, I've had all of that I want. That was thrown at me until it ran out of my ears. I don't want it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, or better, beholding openly the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are transformed, literally transformed into the same likeness. As we behold Him by the Spirit of the Lord, we are changed. Now we behold Him in the Scripture. We behold Him in Christian fellowship. We behold Him in the various means of grace. We behold Him as the Spirit of God shows us the image of Christ. And we want Him. When our faces are directed that way, the face of our heart, something is happening to us. Now the disciples first saw the face of our Lord, some of them, by the River Jordan. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And they turned and they followed Him and they said, "Master, where dwellest Thou?" And He said, "Come and see. Come and look me over. See if you like what you behold." And they stayed with Him that day. And they went back and they said, "We found the Messiah. This is really He." And they brought their friends to Him. And then out of this company, Jesus called 12 to follow Him. They spent time with Him. They slept by His side. They ate with Him. They sat at His feet while He taught. They beheld His mighty works. They watched the way He handled people. They caught the deep notes of love and grace and purity and power in His life. And then at length they were able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They were committed. And the way our Lord won the 12 disciples was not by throwing out to them certain basic requirements that they had to meet. He began to glow. And after a while, whatever He said, boy, they wanted. And they would crawl on their hands and knees to get it. Peter, during the trial of our Lord before the high priest, remember when he was out warming himself by the fire? He had said just a few hours before, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. I'm willing to go with thee to prison and to death." But Peter now, in another place, with another crowd, finds it difficult. They said, "Well, weren't you with the Galilean? And I do not know him." But your speech betrays you. And then with oaths, Peter began to deny that he ever knew Jesus. And when the cock crew, our Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the eyes of our Lord upon the blaspheming lips of Peter burned from Peter's lips for all time any denial of Jesus Christ. There wasn't a word spoken of rebuke. What was it? When the eyes of the one you love turn on you as burning fire, it consumes sin. How do you get a man to love purity and hate impurity? By telling him to read a book? Look, you know better than that. You bring a man to love Jesus Christ and have him look into the eyes of holiness, and he can never live in impurity again. He can't do it. It's shaped on the inside. And more powerful than his rebuke in shaping character is the power of his appeal. He said, "Follow me," and they rose up and they followed him. The Apostle Paul, "What things were gained to me, these I count but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I do count all things but loss and count them as refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." See, there's ambition. Real ambition. Sanctified ambition. And when Christ has glowed this way in a man's life, then you see this is his supreme desire. To be Christ's man. Everything else is secondary. And he's on his way. C.K. Chesterton was asked once the secret of his unusual life. And he answered, "I have a friend." What's the real secret of your Christian life? behind the methods, behind the Bible study program, behind the prayer life, behind everything else. What is it? You have a friend. And the strength of your Christian character is the strength of that friendship, and no stronger. At least that's the way I feel about it. Now, this points up some tremendous principles. One of them is this. It points up the danger of discipline without inner desire. Discipline without desire is drudgery and bondage. And if you load a person with discipline beyond his desire, you hinder him and do not help him. But if you give him disciplines in order to fulfill a desire, you put steps under his feet. And you have to be next to his heart to know whether it's drudgery or desire. You cannot throw it out from a pulpit, I don't think. You can't throw it out from the lectern of a classroom, I don't think. You can throw out the principles, but the pace setting is how close you are to that person and where he is with the Lord. I learned this the hard way in our own church in 1947, 1948, when we were in the first stages of applying some NAV principles in our congregation. And we had a lot of eager fellows and girls at that time, really all out for God. We loaded them with disciplines beyond their inner desire. The disciplines were like wet cordwood on a feeble flame. And instead of causing the fire to leap, put the fire out. You come across those Christians? It's tragic, isn't it? But now observe carefully the progressive steps by which Frank Melito won these boys, and you will see how many of them you are using already. I would say the first one is identification. He went where they were and cast his lot with them 100%. It wasn't an easy assignment to go down into that club room with those foul-mouthed kids who had no use for him, who didn't want him, who were there really to try to torment him into a point where he would show a side of his life which they could criticize and which would disqualify him for leadership. They were really trying to nail him to the wall. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pleasant when our Lord identified himself with us in his incarnation. When he was born in a dirty, smelly stable. You know these lovely Christmas cards we see of these stables, how sweet and clean and beautiful the straw is and everything? Ask some of these fellows who have been in the Orient what an Oriental stable is like. And if they've ever been one, in one, very long. Our Lord identified himself with poverty. He identified himself with people who never took baths. He identified himself with those who worked for a living with their hands. He went down where people are and lived there. You know, this really condemns me. I don't live there. I live in a very nice suburban area. I have a lovely home. I don't live where most people live. When I visited Warren Myers in Hong Kong, he was living in a, well, I guess you'd call it two rooms. In the stretch of your imagination, you could call it two rooms. I would say the total area was about 15 by 10 feet. And he was living with four Chinese young men, eating together, living together, working together, sharing life together. And I talked to Dr. Roberts, many of you know him, working with the dispensary there in Hong Kong. He said, you know, it's amazing, though our old China hands are a little bit astonished. little bit critical, we have to admit it, that Warren has won his way farther in 1 year with nationals than some of us have in 25 years. Why? He lived where they lived. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to go down to their standard of living, see? That you couldn't live. And I think it's wise that Warren didn't stay down there very much longer. But the fact is, he identified himself with these people. He carried their burdens right where they are. I mentioned earlier, I guess last night, that one reason that the door is closing to the mission of Christ overseas is because the people do not want the church. Why don't they want the church? That's a good question to ask. And we got a briefing this morning on the new day, which I trust you appreciate. I thought the word that was given to us by Waldron Scott was one of the finest orientations to the Church of Christ in the world today that I've heard. And you want to sit at that fellow's feet and soak up all you can. But here's an aspect that I'm sure he would say. One reason is because the church overseas has not identified itself with the deep inner longings of the national. The national wants to be free. He wants to be accepted and recognized as a real person. He doesn't want somebody to come in and do things for him. He wants to be a true member of the family of nations and regarded as such. We have a brilliant young fellow on our Presbyterian mission in Brazil, Dick Shaw, who has a book that has stimulated my thinking called Encounter with Revolution. He opens it with a conversation, a young man who had come from Colombia to the States to be educated, received his PhD. He is an evangelical. He was reared in our mission school in Colombia. He went to the university in America, got his graduate work in America, was identified with the church in America, went back to Colombia, and is now in the Communist Party. Why? Dick Shaw gives the answer. He said, I got off the plane to talk with this fellow. He met me at the airport. We went right to work, exchanging our viewpoints. This is what he said to me. He said, I went to the United States longing to see a church which could help my people. And I found the church fat, satisfied, indifferent. The average congregation in America doesn't care whether the Colombian lives or dies. Doesn't care whether he's free or bound. Doesn't even know that we exist. He said, all you are talking about is your fear of the communist peril. And you don't care a thing about the social conditions in the world. You don't care about the national aspirations of the Colombian to be free. And he said, if you don't wake up, you will find no friends in Colombia. Now this man is oriented to the left. We take it with a grain of salt. But when I talk about identification, I don't only mean identifying with people in their this type of social needs. I mean, what are their concerns? What are their burdens? Where is their area of suffering? Do you know where your fellows and girls are suffering? Where are their problems? Where are their concerns? You have them in and out of your centers all the time. You should know. I look at the people in front of me Sunday morning. Where are their concerns? Where are they suffering? Let me bring the gospel at that point. Identification. This was our Lord's method of redemption. He identified himself with us. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. He took identification through to crucifixion. And because of his crucifixion, He moved on through into resurrection victory and shared his life. And if our lives are going to have any influence, we're going to have to do like this old mailman did. We're going to have to go right down where people are and live with them and know where their burdens are and suffer with them. And bring Jesus Christ to bear right where they are. I might say this as a pastor, and Lauren, Sandy, and I have talked about it many times. It has concerned me that so many grand evangelical organizations are not really finding full place of ministry in the organized church. Now, I think the major fault is on the part of the church itself. After all, it was the organized church which crucified Jesus Christ. The priesthood first sent it into death. And if Jesus Christ were in the flesh today, walking our streets and preaching his gospel, I don't know who would be first to sentence him. And as a member of the church, and speaking from the inside of the church, I acknowledge openly the sins of the church. But Christ loves the church. And Christ never walked away from anybody. Now, have you identified yourself with the church? I mean, do you see this as an area of your spiritual identification? Or is this outside the pale to you? The crew that was doing a magnificent job of this was the gang in Salem, Oregon. Cohen, some of the boys up there. I was there 4 years ago. And that was my only contact. I was there in a religious emphasis half week at the university and working with these fellas and girls. And they had made a purpose of quietly serving the various churches in the city, all churches, not only the evangelical churches, all churches. By the way, do you know how they won Mark Hatfield to Christ? Have you heard that story? I spent 2 hours with Mark Hatfield in his home when I was there, and he told it to me. He said, I was dean of men of the university, and I guess dean of the student body. And about every so often, one of the students would come into my office and say, Dr. Hatfield, I'm a sophomore in the college, and I just want to come into your office and tell you what's happened to me and what my desire is. I've become a Christian recently, and I have a new life. And I realize now that I have a responsibility to the college, and I really want to make my life count positively. And I just want you to know, if there's anything at all I can do on the campus to be of help to you, you call on me. He said, man, he said, the first one or two that came in, I thought millennium would come. I said, I'd never had anything like this happen. He said, but he said there was a regular pattern. So this began to happen about every month or so. I said, well, what's going on here, see? And they followed through. If there was anything I asked on the campus to be done, whether it was a rally day or whether it was a general morale, certain thing, discipline problem, these kids were right there pitching in. And he said when certain outstanding evangelical leaders came through, such as Dawson Trotman or Jim Rayburn or somebody like that, I found that these men were making an appointment, and I was having lunch with them. And over the lunch table, these fellows, in a very natural way, were just telling me what Christ had done for them, see? How great it was to be a Christian. And I said, yes, yes. He said, I was a member of the Baptist Church. He said, I'd have my cocktail parties. I said, I always felt a little awkward about it. I'd pull the blinds down so that my neighbors wouldn't see. But he said, I thought I was a pretty good practicing Christian. But these fellas had something I didn't have. What was happening? a glow from the other side. See? But what really won him was the quality of performance of these students. Now, the same crew took these same converts and said, "We want you to find a church of your denomination. We want you to go to your pastor." And I checked with the Presbyterian man. He's a good friend of mine, but he's no shouting evangelist, I'll confess. And I said, "What do you think of the group up here?" I mentioned the name. Well, he said, "You know, at first I was a little afraid of them, but I have to admit they've done a magnificent job with our young people." He said, "We have two of them working with us now, one in our junior high department and one working with our teenage gang." And he said, "They check into me regularly. They will say, 'Pastor, have you any suggestions to make for the work? How can we help you?'" And he said, "Boy," he said, "I tell you, I just wish we had a dozen of them around the place." What is this? This is identification. This is coming right where the people are. And not standing off and saying, "Now you could do it better if you handle it the other way." See? Stepping in and say, "How can I help you?" And then living the life right there and letting the glow begin to carry. I wonder what would happen in Colorado Springs if this principle really worked. I'm really envious of the pastor down here. I'm preaching in the church Sunday. I'm not looking for another church, but I would love to be around a crowd like this, where in a community like Colorado Springs, prayerfully, carefully walking with God in this personal way, without demanding anything, without asking anything, except an opportunity humbly to serve. Let Jesus Christ really carry. I believe your greatest ministry is going to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I look at church history and as I look out upon the world, I do not think independent movements carry far. They have their place. They are, in effect, the Spirit of God seeking to find new channels, not finding it in the organized church, chooses men and builds it. But in the long run, either this new life establishes its relationship in the body of Christ universal, or it dribbles out. And I feel the way you're going now, you've got a tremendous future in the church. I believe overseas you're finding this is a necessity. You're working with and in, not apart or against. Second principle here, Frank offered the boys complete acceptance. He did not reject them. He accepted them just as they were. An unconditional acceptance with all of their failures and with all of their sins. He accepted them as they are. He didn't encourage their wrongs. He just said, "Look, I'm going to be your friend whether you're worth friendship or not. I take you as you are." Unqualified acceptance. It's impressive to me that Jesus Christ our Lord did not reject one person who came to him and wanted to be with him. He didn't turn one away. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, you've got to straighten your life out before you can join me." He took them as they were. We could develop this. I think this is tremendously important. There was no threat of withdrawal. It was an unqualified acceptance. And when you came to Jesus Christ, he gave you this. And this is why you trusted him. You knew that he was trustworthy. He would take you unconditionally. That he wasn't going to be your friend today. And if you didn't pan out, he would let you go. And you found him trustworthy. Their inner lives began to open up to this friendship until they trusted him with their inner life, their sins. They confessed what they really were. Now, in psychology, in counseling psychology, I think those of you who have read a little bit in this field know that there comes a time when the counselee trusts the counselor with the heart of the matter, see, this is what is called transference. When the inner heart transfers some of its burden. And there is a sense in which the counselor, at a certain period in the process, has insight and sees and feels the inside of this counselee. He transfers himself and gets on the inside and feels with the patient. When the doctor gets to this point, he has made a great step forward. But think of this. Just now, the counseling psychology is learning what Jesus did long ago. With his full insight, he knows us from the inside. He doesn't have to go through a long process to understand us. But he waits for us to come to the point where we can transfer what's in here to him. Well, this is saving faith, if I understand it aright. That you trust him with yourself. You acknowledge what you are. You say, Lord, this is what I am. According to the word of God, I am a sinner. I excuse myself no longer. I acknowledge what you've been saying, and I plead thy mercy. And you find him trustworthy. Now, when you are aware that you are forgiven and accepted for all eternity, and Christ has made you his friend for all time, you have become a son of God and a joint heir with Christ, and all that he has given you, there is the attraction of an eternal love which lays itself in your life, and you're his. Or, in the words of the article, he really has you. Beyond the glow, there is the grip of the grace of God which lifts us right out of ourselves into a new life. Then companionship played its part. He gave them recognition, affection, friendship, companionship, and through trust and affection, they began to participate in his activities. And their steps of faith were confirmed and led to greater faith. If he was trustworthy in the small thing and getting them back into the club, he would be trustworthy in getting them into the gym. If he got them into the gym and they found the program worked, he could be trusted in the larger thing until at last they were ready to go all the way with him, even to be a cop. And when you are being trusted with something in your Christian life, you find Christ trustworthy, what happens? You're ready to trust him in something larger. And when he leads you through a dark valley or a time of real soul searching, and in that dark night of the soul you find him trustworthy, what happens? You're led out into a larger field. You have a bigger God. You have a greater confidence. You have a larger shape of the soul inside. Now, how does this work in prayer? I believe at the heart of prayer is our personal fellowship with Christ. It is the glow from the other side which gets through to us and which calls us to himself. If we know Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, if we have companionship with him, then we spend time with him. What is this? Well, this is the way the fellows in the gang got to know Frank Melito. They spent time with him. They listened to what he had to say. They watched what he did. They wrestled with him. What are we doing when we have our quiet time before the Lord? We're getting acquainted with him. We listen to what he says. We observe what he does. We then apply what he says to our particular situation. We work it out. We find ourselves growing in a relationship and knowing a person. We go back again and we listen and we talk. We talk and we listen. We pray. Now, remember what I said about transference? When God gets a man and a woman to the point where he can talk to them in the Word and talk to them by the Spirit of God in the heart, he likes to lead us to transference so that he transfers from his heart to our heart his burden, his vision,
Remember in that little message which was printed, I think it was one of Dawson's last words to you here at the Glen, which he told the story of that prayer session he had in the hills in Southern California above the beach every morning for a period of time, which together with another fellow, they met God morning after morning and began to pray. They had a simple promise. Was it this one? Call unto me and I will answer thee. One like it. It wasn't the very same promise. They said, here it is. Let's do something with it. They took that to Christ morning after morning. And then, as I recall, they began to pray about certain areas or certain men. Areas, I guess. States it was. And they went around the 48 states in prayer, claiming for God young men, 100% for Christ. And as they prayed, their burden and their vision increased. And then they got through and they were finished. That particular phase was over. What had happened? I believe the Spirit of God, with groanings which cannot be uttered, communicated the very heart of the Savior, what Christ wanted to do. And he found a channel, and he found an ear and a heart, and he communicated from the other side by the means of grace his concern. And he found a couple of men who were there, the shape within them. Then they lifted it back in prayer, perhaps not fully understanding all that was implied, but called by one who was their Lord. And out of it happened things beyond their understanding. And part of it is the cause of our being here tonight. Now, if I were going on a new assignment to a new area or overseas or taking a job anywhere here in the staff, you know what I think I would do, first of all? I would endeavor to have a period of time alone with God. Maybe a pattern similar to what Dawson had, a certain time in the morning. Or maybe going apart for a protracted period where I could have my, if it's a vacation time, where I could have mornings alone or something like that. Not just to get on my knees and agonize, but time alone to listen and to talk and to get my heart up close to his heart, you see. I've got so many calluses on my heart. It's so hard for God to get through to me clearly and distinctly that it takes a long time to penetrate. And I just have to push on in. Wait on God. That beautiful term which occurs over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Wait on the Lord. Again I say, wait on the Lord. In Acts 13, they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. What happened? God got through his burden and his vision and his ministry to them. I would spend time alone. And if possible, if there were two or three in the same, going in the same direction with the same general call, praying with them, waiting on God. Maybe nothing much would come of it, but I think something will. I think you will find, as you wait on God, that there will begin to shape in your thought and in your deep conviction certain clear scriptural truth that you will stand on as more than a promise of the Bible, as a personal word from Christ to you, which you can say heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never pass away. He's given that to me. How many verses of scripture do you have like that, in which you can really lay down your life? I don't have many, but I have a few. And boy, I walk up and down on those all the time. For one thing, a great promise pulls everything you have out. If it's a big thing, it's worth laying down your life for, isn't it? And that keeps you in the tension between you and God. You have a pull on him, he has a pull on you. And in that tension of direct pulls and mutuality, God begins to shape his will in your life. So let the glow from the other side get through to you. Really know him. Let your heart be there until its warmth and its light is shaped. And trust him. We're coming now to the Lord's table. These elements speak of his promise to you. His body broken. His blood shed. The length he has gone to give himself to you. And when we take these elements, we are taking his living promise. His risen life to quicken this mortal flesh. His shed blood to cleanse us from our sins. The promise of his presence. This do, he said, till he come. His promise that one day, at his coming, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We are the vanguard of victory. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. For the one we recognize tonight as Savior is at the right hand of the Father. All power is in his hand. The simple question then is our relationship to him and to the world for which he died. Lord Jesus, sanctify us as we approach now to this altar, to this table, where Christ himself gives to us his body broken and his blood shed. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.